Here we are in lesson four already, and of course, as I say every week, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, most likely in your Bible, but the reality is it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it really only talks about two apostles, and quite frankly, even though it concludes at 28 chapters, as Paul is in Rome at that point in time, the work of the Holy Spirit is still ongoing. Of course, I believe the place of this letter is, I think it's part two. Now, this is, different people have different theories, but this is not a theory that I came up with. Actually, this is one very popular theory by many theologians. I just happen to agree with it. It makes sense to me. That's why I think the Bible is supposed to make sense. But I see Luke and Acts as two parts of letters written by Dr. Luke to this Roman official named Theophilus. And Theophilus was going to be helping to prepare the trial documents for Paul as he stood before Nero. So we see Luke as the covering of the majority of Christ's life up to his resurrection. And then we see Acts picking up with the ascension and then going through the work of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit after the ascension. Let's just real quickly, we'll go back through verse 1. Like I said, some of this is going to be review. Half of this is going to be review. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now recognize, you see I added that line down at the bottom. This really started with the first feast of the year. The feast of unleavened bread. It's Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. You've got three of the seven Jewish feasts that all are back to back to back. In fact, one right on top of the other. And the Feast of First Fruits actually usually falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And First Fruits was one of the grain offerings. And it was the first fruits of the harvest. They would offer it to the Lord in gratitude for his gracious provision. And that actually was the first day of the week, of the weekly Sabbath, after the Passover. So just the way it fell with Jesus' sacrifice on that Wednesday afternoon, going into the tomb at 6 o'clock on what would be our Wednesday evening, coming out on the first day of the week, which remember begins at 6 o'clock on our Saturday. But Jesus came out, that first day of the week happened to be the Feast of First Fruits. Doesn't always happen. In fact, you got about a 1 in 7 chance that it would fall that way. But that week it did. And of course, Christ was not only our Passover, but he is also the first fruits of the resurrection. And that began what was called the counting of the Omer. And the Omer is a dry measure. And they counted for 7 weeks until they would celebrate the next feast, this unusual summer feast called Shavuot. Two words, Sheva being 7 in the Hebrew and Ot being a feminine a plural. So it was the sevens. It was actually 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. And then the next day, which would always be fall on, again, the first day of the week. So again, another Sunday for us. You had this unusual feast. And here they were. Pentecost had come. The counting of the Omer was finished. And they were in one accord, again, without in perfect harmony. This first church was in one place. And of course, I said there's a couple of theories. It could be in the upper room. And then when all of a sudden the miraculous signs began to appear, they quickly moved to the temple area. I don't think so. I think they were already in the temple area. Now notice that arrow up there, and that's important. We'll reference it later. Notice the proximity of the temple. Oh, good grief, Paul. Come on. Okay, wrong button. Here's the temple complex here. I want you to notice this. And this, actually, adjacent to this, which is the upper room, is David's tomb, which Peter is going to reference here in a little while, and I'll also reference it as well. So kind of notice the proximity. And again, and the temple complex was a very popular place for rabbis to bring their students and to be teaching. This Solomon's porch, and again the colony, all this area for teaching, as I shared with you a week ago, even today, this is the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. And you see these men down there with their prayer shawls, and they're praying, and there's much Bible study around here. This is right adjacent to, in fact, oh, good grief. Computers, I hate them. Anyway, but you notice this rabbi down here teaching his students. This is right there at the Western Wall. So I believe that the disciples were there on a daily basis. And of course, they certainly would have been there on a high holy day. When all of a sudden there came a sound from heaven. Now notice it says, a sound was carried from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, we've talked about, and we continue to talk about the patterns and symbols in Judaism. In fact, you know, Paul in the book of Hebrews talks about all the types and shadows that we saw in the Old Testament that certainly had a first intent meaning, but had a deeper, more spiritual second meaning that, you know, Paul revealed much of, for example, in the book of Hebrews. So understand with the Judaism, prophecy is pattern. It's not just prediction and fulfillment. It's types and patterns, as Dan has been teaching about on Sunday mornings in his Sunday school class. So it just seems to me that there has to be a pattern that's going to be carried out and fulfilled. I mean, there has to be something significant on this miraculous Shavuot that would have tied back to the first one. And of course, the first one was commemorated with the giving of the law, and Moses and the children of Israel will encamp at Mount Sinai. And as we remembered last week, we looked back into Exodus and what was one of the things that was going on at Mount Sinai. Well, there was this incredible shofar blast that was coming from heaven that got their attention. Of course, there was all sorts of other miraculous signs as well. But that sound of a trumpet, that got me. And it seems to me like there had to be some connection. Why would there be an F5 tornado sound that would get everybody, obviously, would get everybody's attention? But what would that speak to a Jew? Unless it was, of course, we talk about Elijah when he was at Mount Sinai and he found that the voice of the Lord was in the stillness, in that small voice. But I had a theory, and I chased it down. I shared it with Gary Crossland, who is a gentleman, good friend, now lives in Houston. Used to be here in Oklahoma City. He did the work, the merged gospels. Well, he took the gospels and put them all into chronological order. But Gary is also an expert in Greek and Hebrew, and I sent him my theory. And of course, he responded to me and said this. I'll just read the part in yellow. He said, when you read the sentence literally, it says that there was a blaring from heaven which was carried by a violent blowing. So I asked him this. It sounds to me like a shofar was being carried by the wind from heaven. Well, I was right. The whole thing might easily be understood as a violent blowing, a wind, except for this word blare, which leads one's interpretation more towards a trumpet imagery. And take note that the blaring and blowing are separate components of this sentence. In other words, the blare was carried by the blowing. That is, the sound was carried by the wind. What they heard was not the wind. It was a sound carried by the wind. He says, interesting. By the way, this is his email. I just copied it. The suggestion that the blare was a trumpet-like in quality is subtle, but not without merit. I think you're on track here. So again, looking at the Jewishness of this, I believe the disciples were there. They were at the temple area, and all of a sudden, this shofar. But it wasn't the priest sounding the shofar as they customarily did. This was attention getting shofar, a sound being carried from heaven, which got everybody's attention and brought them together. And of course, we referenced in Exodus how the people saw the thunderings, and we talked last week about Jewish tradition, that there was actually tongues of fire that came and spoke to every Jew and saying, do you accept this commandment? And every Jew said, yes. And then this fiery substance would engrave itself on the tablets. Well, again, that's not scripture. But it is interesting that in the Jewish tradition, they've got these tongues of fire also that were appearing at that first Shavuot. Now, here we are, back in our passage here. Here is Peter and the 120, and they're there teaching at the temple. And all of a sudden, we see this shofar from heaven that gets everyone's attention. And then there appeared unto them individual tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Again, ladies and gentlemen, not only was this a miraculous gift that got people's attention, that possibly was eerily reminiscent to what the Jews experienced there at Mount Sinai, But I think even more significant is the declaration that the Shekinah, which at one time dwelt among his people in the tabernacle as they were trotting across the wilderness for those 40 years, now the glory of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelled individual believers. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, folks, let me just say again, there is no place in the Bible where it uses the term unknown tongue. And as I have looked through in my Jewish history, there is no place where, again, referencing patterns, whenever I see something in the Christian church, I try to say, okay, well, if there's types and patterns and images and shadows, where was an earlier precursor to this? And maybe there is something that we can learn something from. Well, there were passages, there were times, for example, when Saul was numbered among the prophets, but Saul wasn't speaking gibberish. Saul was prophesying. There was a time when Eldad and Medad didn't go to heaven. Don't you love that, Medad? Just, I don't know, that just strikes me as funny. But anyway, when Moses was wanting to impart some of his spirit on the to have assistance in leading the Israelites through the wilderness, God told him to bring 70 together, which was the birth, according to the Jews, the birth of the Sanhedrin. And God would share some of the spirit that had rested upon Moses on these other 70. So, but they were prophesying. Again, it was understandable. I see no place in Jewish history where they were just speaking a so-called prayer language, an unknown tongue. And as we talked about last week, this word unknown is mentioned 6 times in 1 Corinthians 14. But if you notice here in the KJV, whenever the translators added a word, in other words, there was no Greek word here, they added this because they thought it would help clarify the understanding. This word tongue, the Greek word glossa, literally means a language. A language that's not naturally yours. So, for example, it would be like Spanish to me. I don't know Spanish. Greek to me. I mean, it would not be my natural language. Well, the commentators, whenever they would add a word, they would italicize it to make sure that we knew that it was an added word, that it wasn't actually the original text. So you notice there in the snapshot I made, unknown is italicized. That means that word is not there. They thought they were going to add clarity, but all they have done is muddy up the water. And as we talked about last week, the word that's used here in the book of Acts is not the word agnostos, which is what would have been translated unknown. It's the word heteros, which means another of a different sort. So here's what this is saying. They began to speak with languages which weren't their natural language as the Spirit gave them utterance. There is nothing here about gibberish. And I don't want to offend anybody. And folks, Acts 17:11 is still in the Bible. I'm just trying to be as clear as I can here in what the Word actually says. Okay? Now, as we go through here, let's continue. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now remember, this was one of the high holy days. All Jewish men that were of sound health were required to come to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. So you had Jews that were down in Ethiopia, you had Jews in Egypt, you had Jews in Greece, you had Jews in Alexandria, you had Jews still living in Babylon. So you had Jews from all over the world that spoke a variety of languages. Now back in Jerusalem for this feast. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own dialect even. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak rednecks, Galileans? These weren't Harvard grads. These weren't grads of Princeton. These were hard-working, blue-collar, southeastern Oklahoma type of people. So how is it that we hear every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. And they were amazed and were in doubt. You know, unbelievers will come up with some of the most ridiculous excuses for their unbelief. And this was one of them, saying, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "Well, these men are just drunk. They're full of new wine." Now, folks, I've been around drunk people before. I've never been around a drunk person that got smarter when they were drinking. Drinking always results in greater stupidity. So I don't know how these Galileans suddenly could speak multiple languages because they were hammered. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken to me my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose. Look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Of course they're not drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Here's what he's going to say. Here's Joel 2 and 3. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." By the way, the last days started at Pentecost. So we are almost 2,000 years into the last days. When's the rapture, Pastor? I can't tell you, but we're 2,000 years closer than these guys were. Okay? "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, folks, as I said, this latter days is now extending 2,000 years. It's actually going to end with the events that we studied about in the book of Revelation, that great and terrible day of the Lord. And that is actually reaffirmed here as we continue to read from Joel, because this is also from that same pattern, that same passage of Scripture. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and a vapor of smoke. And the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So folks, I mean, the Holy Spirit indwelling man, we're there. But the sun being turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood hasn't happened yet. So that is still to come. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Folks, there's only one way to escape God's judgment, and that is to call upon the name of the Lord. And Peter is going to go into greater depth to explain that to these Jews here in the temple complex. And here he begins. And by the way, he's already addressed one passage of the Tanakh, one passage of Old Testament Scripture. So he is a Bible-centered preacher. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved by God to be who he was because of the miracles and wonders that he did right in the midst of you. And you know about them because you saw them." That's the Paul's version. By the way, that is one of the truths. Jesus in John 5, when asked, "Who do you say?" He said, "I'm the Messiah." He said, "Don't trust me, because in a court of law, obviously, if I went into a court of law, I'm going to claim to be innocent. So I need to have additional witnesses. And at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let something be established." Jesus said, "Don't just believe me. Here's what you believe. Believe John the Baptist, because John testified that I was the Messiah. Believe the Father, because you heard the voice from heaven. The Father testified that I was the Messiah. Believe the Scriptures," as we've talked about before, the former Jewish rabbi who became a Christian in the 1800s, Alfred Eidersham, went through the Old Testament and counted 456 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. So believe the Scriptures. And then the fourth thing that Jesus said, "If nothing else, believe the works that I do. The miracles verify that I am who I claim to be." Now here Peter goes on. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel," or the settling counsel, "and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So we mentioned last week the fact that Jesus' death, while tragic, was not a tragedy, because it was all part of God's design. It was the finishing, the settling counsel. God came up with this strategy or this plan to pay for the sins of mankind. As the second person in the Trinity became flesh, became one of us, lived a perfect life, and then he who was the source of all existence, all creation, became a man, became one of us, lived a perfect life, and took the sins of mankind upon himself as the Lamb of God. And then he paid, the wages of sin is death. Well, he paid that debt for us and offers to us eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it was God that came up with this idea. It didn't catch him by surprise. By the way, there is no justification for the Jews rejecting their Messiah. Now, they had to reject the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 had to be fulfilled for Zechariah 14:1 to come about. But there was no positive in the Jews rejecting their Messiah. They should have received him. They were guilty for rejecting their Messiah. However, God knew that, and God used it as Jesus was crucified, and that was established as he is the author of our faith, and he's also the finisher of our faith. Now, let's continue. For David, okay, here we go, another Old Testament reference. Speaking concerning himself, as Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now notice two parts here, same two that are mentioned at the great white throne judgment. We see the soul. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's his body. So the body is not left in Hades. By the way, Jesus did not go to hell. Jesus went to the paradise side of Hades. Remember when the thief on the cross looked at him and said, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom? Jesus said, today you will be with me in agony. No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Remember, before Christ, Hades was divided into paradise and then the hell side. Jesus went to paradise, but Jesus didn't stay there. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. He went on quoting men and brethren. So he's explaining what he just quoted from Psalm 16. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now I pointed out to you that picture a while ago. I can just see Peter there in the court of the Gentiles there, that outer court, with thousands of Jews around him as he is preaching these messages. Remember the sound of the shofar from heaven, the sign of the tongues of fire above their heads, got their attention. Here Peter's preaching and talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And I can just see him pointing back towards David's tomb as he's saying this. You know David's sepulcher. It's with us this day. David's still there. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, this is David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh decay in a tomb. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Remember, Jesus said, the Spirit come upon you that you may bear witness. Well, this is it. They're bearing witness of the resurrection of the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Again, this is another psalm, Psalm 110. By the way, when you're at the right hand, that is a co-regent. You are co-equal with the king. That is the hand of authority and power. That's why a son would sit on the right hand of his father as they would be co-regents. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Yahweh said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Folks, I'll be brief here, but this was the stumper that Jesus responded to the Pharisees when he was in the temple complex. We've talked before about how Jesus was the Passover lamb, and he came riding into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, declaring that was the day that the Passover lamb was staked out for observation. Well, that was when Jesus was staked out for observation. And he came to the temple complex each of the next days. And of course, From the 10th to the 14th, the lamb was to be observed to make sure that he was without spot or blemish. Well, Jesus came to the temple complex. He chased everyone out of the temple. He healed great multitudes, the scripture said. You know, how many is that? I don't know. How many is in a multitude? 1,000? Several thousand? Well, what's a great multitude? 10,000? 20,000? He did enough that it should have been without question that he was who he claimed to be. He taught. And of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians came to him with stumper questions. The Herodians came to him and tried to trap him, saying, Master, should we pay taxes to Rome? And of course, you know, they thought that if Jesus was the Messiah, then he's supposed to liberate them from the oppression of Roman tyranny. You know, of course, Jesus said, have you got a coin? And yes, well, whose image is imprinted upon it? Well, Caesar's. And he said, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar, give unto God that which is God's. And just fouled them up. They thought they had him. And then the Sadducees came that didn't believe in the resurrection, but they tried to stump him and, you know, say a woman was married and her husband died and she married a brother and he died. She married a brother and he died. Next thing you know, she's been married 7 times. In the resurrection, whose wife is he? And he said, you all don't know the Bible. Don't you know that there's going to be angels? Just like angels, there's going to be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. So stump them. And then the Pharisees showed up and said, Master, which of the 613 laws is the most important? Well, of course, you've heard me say before, good joke. Jews are like Baptists. If you have 2 Jews, you'll have 3 different opinions. And there was not a way to answer this without a fight, because somebody was going to disagree with it. Well, Jesus answered with the Shema. He said, here's the most important. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and oomph. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And got him. And then he responded to them, quoting Psalm 110, and said, how is it that David's son was to call him Lord if he was in fact David's son? How could David's son be David's Lord? Well, of course, we understand that looking back, because we understand that the seed of David is also the Son of God. Well, that stumped them, and they didn't ask Jesus any more questions at that point in time. I mean, they went away at that point, of course, continued and orchestrated his arrest and everything else. But Peter uses that reference, explaining what I just explained to you, that Lord is actually Jesus. He's seated at the right hand of the Father at that very moment after the resurrection. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus, now notice how politically correct him, whom you've crucified, both Lord and the Messiah. Okay, 3 passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that he's exegeted and explained to them. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent, change direction, change your belief. You rejected Jesus. Well, repent, turn, and fall on your knees and surrender to Jesus. Repent, and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Repent, change directions, call upon the Lord, and be saved. Now, I want to remind you that, you know, that's a good message as we read it in Acts 2. But it's only 604 words. And it's not that great of a message. I mean, I've heard good sermons before. This is a good one. But what was so compelling about this 604-word sermon that this group, and remember, this was the same group. Where did my little... here it is. Here we have Antonio Fortress, the temple. This is the gate court of Gentiles. Josephus said that 500,000 Jews could be gathered inside this court at the high holy days. Well, that seems like a lot. But even if it was 50,000, imagine. But remember that this is the same group of Jews here at Pentecost that was here 53 days earlier at Passover. Wasn't a different group, the same bunch. They're probably, you know how when you go someplace on vacation, you have a tendency of eating at the same restaurants and doing the same things? I guarantee you, the same bunch is probably standing in pretty much the same spot they were 53 days earlier. And what happened 53 days earlier? Well, right up on this precipice here, you had Pontius Pilate standing between Barabbas and Jesus. Jesus with the crown of thorns, blood soaked with the in the pitiful condition that he's in at that time. And Pilate was trying to get out of this deal. He was saying, hey, it's a custom that we release a prisoner at Passover. And so Pilate selected the very worst of the very worst. This Barabbas, who was an insurgent and a murderer. And then you got Jesus standing here, and he looks out over the throng of the Jews that were there in the court and said, whom should I release? And the Jews said, release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. Now, folks, they would have been there for another 7 days before the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then they would have returned home. They would have come back here at this summer feast that we call Pentecost. They'd be back in the same spot. Peter's there, these miraculous signs. Peter preaches this message claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. But remember, this same group had seen Jesus work miracles and they didn't believe him. Okay, so you got a tongue of fire above your head. Well, I didn't believe Jesus when I saw him work a miracle 60, 70, 80 days earlier. Why would they believe him now? Folks, here's why they believed him. Just a short distance north of the temple complex. In fact, let me just tell you, it's not a 9-iron from the temple complex going north. And you'll find this garden tomb right next to Golgotha, which is on the road to Damascus. And remember what the theory was. The Sanhedrin said that tell everyone that the disciples overpowered this Roman guard and stole the body. Well, folks, that's just stupid. You had these 11 guys, actually the 12 originally, one of them sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. One of them denied him three times outside of Caiaphas' house in one evening. They all fled. One of them was so scared that they grabbed him by the nape of the neck and he ran out of his clothes. And the scripture says he ran away naked. Which if you leave your clothes behind, you are scared. And as our great friends, Frank Turek and J. Warner Wallace have talked about, what on earth did these guys have to gain from lying about the resurrection? You know, J. Warner Wallace says that there's three reasons that you would lie in a conspiracy. One is sex, two is power, three is money. These guys didn't get any of it. They got nothing. They didn't get fame. They didn't get money. They got hatred. And eventually, all of them were martyred, except for John. And, history says that John was boiled in oil, so he didn't get away free. But the thing that was so compelling that would cause 3,000 of these, the same people that 53 days earlier had shaken their fists and said, crucify Jesus, we have no king but Caesar, now fell on their knees before Peter and the others saying, men, brethren, what shall we do? What convinced them was the fact of the empty tomb. And folks, that's the reason we're all here. Christianity is not about feelings. It's not about emotions. Although we may be emotional at times, we may have very warm, good feelings because we are Christians. That's logical. We should have peace because we are Christians. But the reason we're here is because of the fact of the empty tomb. Gary?
You think in Acts there, where Peter says, we all know this.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's because of the rumors. Mm-hmm.
He said, we all know what happened. We all know that.
And remember, here's a couple other pieces we can piece together. We know that at least two of Jesus' brothers, actual half-brothers, did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. So obviously, James and Jude must have seen the resurrected Christ, or it's logical to conclude that they did. And remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said that there were at least 500 others that had seen the resurrected Christ. So not only was the empty tomb a well-known truth, and the logical conclusion, it's like, I know Peter, I've heard him before. There's no way those guys are going to overthrow these Roman guards, these battle-tested special forces guys that are guarding the tomb. Ain't going to happen. But at least 500 had seen the resurrected Christ. All right, let's carry on so we can be done at a reasonable hour. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Well, thank heavens for that, because that includes us. Even as many as our Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized. That same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, folks, there's a lot of mikvahs around the temple area here. In fact, if you come with me this next summer, we will see some of them. There's several of them over here underneath the arch. Because you had to go through the ceremonial cleansing before you went up into the temple complex. But how are you going to baptize publicly 3,000? Well, most likely they came down to the pool of Siloam, which became a mikvah on the high holy days, because you could baptize many there quickly. As I said before, the population of Jerusalem would grow from maybe 50 or 100,000 to as many as 2 million. So history says that the pool of Siloam was actually used as a mikvah. Now, notice these are the stairs of ascent. I want to show you some, the psalms, the Hallel psalms would be sung as they would bring water from the pool of Siloam up to the temple complex for these festivals. This is actually, they just discovered this a few years ago. This is down at the southern part of the city of David. This is the pool of Siloam. These are the steps that would have gone down into the pool of Siloam. Now, adjacent to it is actually a Greek Orthodox church, and they won't sell their property, so they can't continue to do the excavation. But this was another affirmation, as archaeologists just continue to stick shovels in the ground and find things that affirm the validity of the Bible. These are the stairs of ascent. You can see where we are at a ground level here. Again, the city has been destroyed so many times that what was ground level in Jesus' day is now like 30 feet under the ground today in most places. These were the actual stairs of ascent. And again, this is other underground. You can see this roof over going up towards the temple complex. All right. Now, this is a mikvah. Now, this was a good picture of one. And this is not from Jerusalem. This is actually from Qumran, where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls and where this sect of Jews called the Essenes lived. But what I want to point out to you is the symbolism of the Jew going through a mikvah is not only did it symbolize a spiritual cleansing, but it also symbolized a new birth. As you would, without being touched, go wholly into the water where you were completely covered, and then you would come out as, again, reminiscent of the water breaking and you being, literally the terminology they would use, being born again. A new life. And it was used repeatedly. I mean, when women would have their monthly times, they would go through the mikvah, signifying a cleansing and a new beginning. If a priest was beginning his service in the priesthood, he would go through the mikvah, symbolizing a new beginning. If a boy became a man at his bar mitzvah, he would go through the mikvah, symbolizing a new beginning. And you notice there was two sets of stairs. You came in one direction, and you'd leave going a different direction. So, and again, I've shared this with you before. I'll be very quick because we are running out of time. If you were to become a proselyte Jew, you're a Gentile, and you wanted to become a Jew, you would have to go to a rabbi. And the first thing you do is try to talk you out of it. That's customary. That's interesting. I mean, we don't have that same pattern as Christians. You know, we're trying to talk people into it. But they try to talk you out of it. And then, if convinced, you would go through a period of Torah study. And once you had completed a significant amount of Torah study where they were convinced that you knew the law and you were committed to keeping it, then you would bring an offering. If you were a male, you would have to be circumcised. And the last act of conversion would be going through the mikvah, symbolizing this new beginning. And what's interesting, as the Jews require three Orthodox rabbis to bear witness of your baptism. Now think about that for a minute. What's the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, now notice, name singular, one name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, even unto the end of the age. I don't think that that's by accident. I think that's another pattern. I think we've got our three witnesses that testify on our behalf that we are, in fact, born again. But you've got these, and the point I'm making, and the Jews even say, the water doesn't wash away sin. If your heart's not there, you're just getting wet. And the Jews acknowledge this. And the same thing is true with us today. The baptism is a public testimony of the transformation that's taken place here. The repentance and the turning to Christ has taken place here. And one of the most compelling examples to anyone that would argue against this is the thief on the cross. Because the thief on the cross looked at Jesus and said, Lord, he was convinced. Now remember, earlier that time, as they're being crucified there, this thief was mocking Jesus just like the other one was. But then over the course of those 6 hours, this one thief recognized, I don't know whether it was the darkness at noonday or the shaking of the ground, the earthquake, or just this man remembering from some of his Torah teaching as a child that this is the Messiah. But all of a sudden he looks at Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Where was that thief today, that day when he died? Paradise. How do you know? Jesus said so. Let me ask you this. Did the Romans give him the opportunity to get off the cross and go get baptized? No. The water doesn't wash away a single sin. Is it important? Yes. But it's an act of obedience. It's a testimony to the world. And it's always been that way. In order to misunderstand that, you have to willfully want to misunderstand it. If you want the water to wash away sin, you have to willingly not study this passage in depth from a Jewish perspective. If you want to baptize babies, you have to willingly make that up, because that is nowhere in the scripture. If you want to sprinkle infants, you have to willingly make that up, because that's nowhere in the scripture. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together again in unity. Boy, that's a great testimony. That's what we should be as believers here. And had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There are many other poor students of the Bible that try to practice communism from this. We will see in greater depth once we get to the next chapter, when we get to Ananias and Sapphira, that is obviously not true. But let me remind you that there are four realms of authority given in Scripture. And you have to understand who is being addressed and who is being commanded by each of God's commands. We have self-government, we have family government, we have church government, and we have civil government. But folks, anymore, we are no longer allowed to preach about sin. In fact, we are all victims of our environment, so we no longer address the idea of self-government. The family has been decimated, first by the sexual revolution of the 60s, and then the final nail was put into that coffin with the Obergefell decision a few years ago. Church government is totally irrelevant and meaningless anymore, because churches are just nothing more than social clubs. As churches don't stand for anything anymore. There's no such thing as church discipline. So all that's left is civil government to handle every issue. And that's exactly what Karl Marx's dream was, if you read his writings and work. But let me say this, the area of government that's being addressed there in Acts chapter 2 is church government, where those that had the ability, now remember, you've got 2 million Jews in Jerusalem at this point in time. You've got that people from Ethiopia, people from Greece, people from Rome. All of a sudden they're back there, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. They fall on their knees, they cry out to Jesus for salvation, and then they're together in unity waiting for the return of the Lord. In fact, we're going to see in the next chapter that Peter's preaching, hey, he could come back any day. By the way, we're 2,000 years later and that still applies. He'd come back any day. But they're there waiting for the return of the Lord. They're together with this body of Christ. And, I mean, heavens, imagine if you lived in, well, if you live in Oklahoma City and all of a sudden you went to Chicago and all of a sudden you became a Bears fan and you decided to wait until they won the next Super Bowl. Well, your job's here. And you couldn't just go to an ATM machine. They didn't exist. So you're living there without means, without sustenance. How are you going to survive? Well, how did they survive? Those that had the ability sold some of their possessions, and the body of Christ provided for others that had great need. And that's what we're going to see with Barnabas. And understand that's what is being addressed here. This is not the government taking your possessions. This is believers within the body of Christ helping meet the need of other believers that had need and were worthy of having their need fulfilled. We'll not get into this because we are out of time.